Our New Testament reading is from the second letter of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Notice that Peter puts forth our inheritance as a motivation, not as a reason for complacency, but instead a motivation to obey and pursue it. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, let's remember that this is God's perfect word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance or an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. We're looking this morning at Joshua 18 and 19. But once again, I'm not going to read the whole of both chapters. I'm just going to read the beginning and the end. So chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. And then chapter 19, verses 49 through 51. Again, let's remember that this is God's perfect word. Joshua chapter 18. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. And then the end of chapter 19, I'll begin in verse 49. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, you, by your Holy Spirit, speaking through King David, encourage us to pray to you while you may be found. And as you have shown us in your word, that time is always. You've promised that you'll never leave us, that you'll never forsake us, that you're ever present with us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that by that same Spirit, you would apply your word to our hearts and to our minds today. Would you make us ready listeners, ready to hear and to obey? And Lord, would you work not mere obedience in us, but heart obedience, that our affections would be wholly given over to you, so that we might love you with the whole of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know this is your work. We pray, Lord, that you would do it in us, even this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of my concerns in looking at especially Old Testament narratives is that we read them properly. I've mentioned this several times, but I think it's important to come back to it here and there as we work through Joshua, to just remind us that the stories in Joshua are real historical events. These aren't fables, and they're not fantasies. Of course, fables and fantasies have certain qualities to them that make them not only good storytelling, but also useful in teaching. In fables and fantasies, the writer steps outside of reality, and it makes it possible to isolate and teach certain things about the real world. That's not what Old Testament narrative does. It doesn't step outside of reality to isolate one piece of the real world. Because what happens in Joshua 18 and 19 actually occurred in real time and space history. God really and truly acted. That's important for us to understand. He really and truly acted, and his activity in these chapters teaches us about him, about his person, and about his character. And so we need to understand both these events in their original context, what they meant for Israel, why these events were so important, why the writer of Joshua would take the time to write them down in such specific detail, because they were significant in the life and history of Israel, significant not only in their life and history, but significant for their faith and their obedience. But we read these Scripture passages not only to understand the significance of these events for Israel, but their significance for us as well. These real historical events teach us about God, our God, not simply the God of Israel, but the God of all his people. They teach us about God. They teach us about His creation. They teach us about His special care for His creation and His special care for men and women made in the image of God. That's what these chapters teach us about the nature of God and His care for His people. And so we need to understand these events in their greater context because they teach us about the one true God who acts and intervenes in history and who acts and intervenes for us. Chapters 18 and 19 are the end of a greater section of the book of Joshua. And like the writer of Joshua does repeatedly, he gives us clues to that. I just want you to notice, compare chapter 14, verse 1 with chapter 19, verse 51, because they're almost identical. Chapter 14, verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. And then look at chapter 19, verse 51. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord. Now, this isn't your typical high school student trying to fill out an essay. Oh, it has to be 500 words. I need another 20. Let me just paste and copy. And no, this is important for us to understand. These are markers setting out this is a section in which God gives the land to Israel. Not just any land, but the promised land. This is for Israel the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, as he calls him away from his family and sends him on an 800-mile journey to this strange land in which Abraham has no place to call home except where he's buried. And now God gives to the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land. This is the climax of the book. I know we don't read it that way. We think, oh, Jericho. Now there's a climactic event as God tears down the walls of this great city. Now the climax of the story is chapters 14 through 19. When God makes it clear that the promise has been fulfilled. He gives tangible, concrete evidence, detailed survey that says, I did exactly what I promised I would do. Each city and town and region in these lists of towns and cities and regions is one more tangible statement. God always accomplishes what He promises. That's what we hear echoing through these chapters. But we see it in a different way in chapter 18. But notice what it says in verse 1. And it's important for us to pick apart this verse among these two chapters. Verse 1, it says, then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. Notice, first of all, how the verse ends. The land lay subdued before them. Rest. They have rest. Understand what that means for the people of Israel. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. No rest. 40 plus years wandering in the wilderness. No rest. 7 to 10 years fighting for the land of Canaan without rest. And now they have rest. The land lay subdued before the congregation of the people of Israel. Think about it even by what they do in verse 1. The people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. What do we know about the tent of meeting? It was by its very nature and design temporary and mobile. As they wandered through the wilderness, they had a sanctuary to worship God that was designed in such a way that in a moment's notice they could pick it up and move it. But now it has a place to rest. Until the prophet Samuel's day, this was the place where God dwelled with his people. As they wandered in the wilderness, they were reminded, even by the temporary nature of their tabernacle, that there was no place and no rest for Israel because there was no place and no rest for God. But now God makes his home in Shiloh. This would have great significance for the people of Israel as well, because God promised this as a sign that the land was theirs. Look just for a minute at Deuteronomy chapter 12, because this chapter would most certainly be in the mind of the people of Israel at this moment in Shiloh, when God makes his place, his dwelling place among the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy, as God is speaking to the people of Israel through Moses, he's preparing them for the promised land. He's making certain demands upon them, how they should obey and serve God in the promised land, but he's making promises to them as well. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy 12. First of all, he calls them to a certain kind of obedience. He says, Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, "These are the statutes and rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." And then he tells them to drive out all the other nations. He says, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And then notice verse 5. "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." Make his home there. "There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings." This is the fulfillment, the climax of what God promised to them as they entered into the land, that as they drive out other nations and drive out the false gods and idols that are worshipped in Canaan, that at the moment in which that victory is won, God will make his home among them. He will dwell among his people. It's not only a call for them to do something, but it's also a promise. He goes on in Deuteronomy 12 to say this in verse 8. "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you." Do you see what he's doing? He's placing the tabernacle in Shiloh and making his dwelling place among the people of Israel. This is a sign and seal that the land is theirs. When I give you your inheritance, when you have rest, then you shall go to the place where I will make my habitation. How will you know when the land is yours? When the Lord chooses a place for his name and for his habitation. The Lord seals the promise by settling in Shiloh, which means that now they have rest. The land lay subdued before them. It's a beautiful fulfillment of the promise of God to his people. The promise that God repeats over and over again in the Old Testament goes like this: "I will be your God and you will be my people." And sometimes we stop there. But it's more than that. He says, "I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." That's what God is doing in Joshua chapter 18. He's making his home among his people. In the wilderness, he moved. pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And every time that they settled, they had to rebuild the tabernacle in the middle of the people of God. But now, he rests and dwells among his people. He's promising something to them as he assembles all of Israel, the whole of the tribes of Israel, and sets up his meeting tent among them. He's promising them that he'll be with them in the land, that they would live under his shadow as he makes his home among his people. Now, what I want to do today as we work through several pieces of this passage is stop for a minute as we understand what this means for Israel, to understand how these same promises find their fulfillment among us. For God promises to us as well that he'll dwell among us and make his home among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. In describing the coming of the Son of God, this is one thing that the Apostle John says about the coming of Jesus Christ. John 1, 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the word there, many of you have heard this before, the word there is the verb form of tabernacle. In other words, he made his tent of meeting and made his habitation among us in Christ. The Lord confirms the promise to the people of Israel in the book of Joshua by making his home among them in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. But the Lord confirms his promise to dwell among us for all eternity by not just giving us a tent of meeting, but he gives us Christ. And in Christ, he dwells among us. And as Christ opens up this blessing in the book of John, he tells us not only that Christ dwells among us, but that as Jesus himself ascends into the heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to make his home among us. So that we have not simply a land in Palestine, but we have the whole of creation which belongs to God, secured by God. So that nations become the kingdom of God. And we stand beside Christ ruling in his kingdom. And Christ dwells among us. This is God's promise not just to Israel, but to all those who believe and trust in him, that Christ makes his home with us. There's more that's happening in these chapters. The Lord does make his dwelling place within Israel. And in that event, he declares, "The land is yours. You have rest." But then he sets out to prove it. The promise is made tangible. We saw that already in chapters 15 through 17, a detailed list of cities and towns and regions given over to Judah and to Manasseh and Ephraim. But now he proves it all the more in chapters 18 and 19. Joshua calls for the seven tribes that remain without land to give them three men. Verse 4, "Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances." Understand what they're doing. To scout the land, they walk every piece of it, those 21 men. And what would they be thinking as they walked this land? "The Lord has blessed us greatly." And not only do they walk the land, but they write down in great detail a description of the boundaries and the places the Lord has given to them. The very list probably that we have in chapters 15 through 19. But it's not just a list. It's proof of God's faithfulness. The promise to Abraham fulfilled and made tangible. Everything that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph longed to see fulfilled now in their time. The reason that Jacob and Joseph's bones were carried from Egypt back to the promised land, because they knew that this was the thing that the Lord had promised to them. And now they see it fulfilled more than a list. This is a book of praise. Because God proves Himself to be faithful. The list is brought to Joshua. They divide the land among the seven tribes. The temptation might be to think that the land is a gift from the elders or from Joshua. Even how the story ends in chapter 19, that these are the inheritances of Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed. To think that these are gifts from Eleazar and Joshua and the elders. But most certainly they understand that these are gifts from God. What happens to the list? How is the land distributed? Well, look what Joshua says three times. Verse 6, he says, "You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." Again, in verse 8, the end of that verse, he says, "I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." And then again in verse 10, it says, "Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord." And not only before the Lord, but before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting where God makes His dwelling place among His people. Joshua apportions the land, but he does it according to the direct guidance of God, who is the one who gives them the land, the one who divides the land, the one who secures the land. So that Joshua can even describe it in verse 3 in this way. He says, "Take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." All the land, a gift from God. Certainly this would be on the mind of the surveyors as they walked the land. That every piece of this land is a gift from God. Certainly it was on the mind of Joshua as he cast lots and apportions the land that this is a gift from God. Certainly this would be on the minds of the Israelites as they possessed the land, that this is a gift from God. And certainly this would be on the mind of the Israelites as they read the list. And as they hear the name of their town and their city and their region, that all this land is a gift from God, that He secured it, that He keeps it. But again, it's about more than land in Palestine. David even understood this in Psalm 16, verse 5, in describing the blessings and the inheritance that he receives from God. He describes it as more than land. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." The Lord gives the inheritance. The Lord is the inheritance. What a promise of blessing to us. That the Lord is our inheritance. That He gives us not merely physical possessions, but He gives Himself. And He guarantees and He secures that inheritance, securing it by the blood of Christ, guaranteeing it by the seal of His Holy Spirit, which is a down payment. A first receipt of the fullness of the inheritance of God. And as we hear the list of the land and see the distribution of it by the hand of God, we're reminded that we have an inheritance that is greater. The very thing to which even Abraham looked, who knew that there was something greater than a physical city because he knew that he had a kingdom and a city whose builder and maker was God. And he longed for that day. And so we long for the fullness of the inheritance that is secured for us in Christ. These verses teach us about God who gives every good and perfect gift to His people. But it's also a story about those who receive the inheritance. Listen to how they're described in verses 5 through 7. First of all, verse 5, he says, "They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north." And you can almost imagine the Israelites saying, "Okay, we get it. You told us about Judah and Joseph in chapters 15 and 17. Move on." Of course, that's not what they would say, right? Praise God. Judah and Joseph. Verse 7 as well, "The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. You already told us that. Chapter 13, verse 14 and verse 33, you told us that they have no land and that their inheritance is the sacrifices, their inheritance is you, their inheritance is the priesthood. Okay, we get it. The end of verse 7, and Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward. Yes, you already told us that. Chapter 13. Chapter 6, of course, is new, so this is helpful to us. You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And he lays that out in the rest of chapters 18 and 19, a full listing of all the boundaries and cities to which he gives those seven to those seven tribes. Why does he need to keep repeating these things? Is this just another example of needless, tedious detail that causes us to say, let's move to chapters 22 and 24? No. He's reminding them again that he has fully fulfilled the promise. The whole land has been given to the people of Israel, and the whole land has been given to the whole people, every tribe and every clan within every tribe. And he's reminding us that Israel is one nation, united, 12 tribes, but all one people. That they share equally in the work of the conquest, but they also share equally in the distribution of the promise. From the greatest of the tribes, like Judah and Manasseh and Ephraim, to the least, like Simeon, who was told by his father that he would be scattered among Israel. And even now in these chapters, the whole of his territory and inheritance is within the tribe of Judah. But all of them share in the inheritance that belongs to the people of God. Reminds us of the unity of all those who are united to God, that we share the same inheritance and we share fully in that inheritance. Isn't that what Paul talks about again and again in Ephesians? That those things that might have separated us from God and the covenant in Israel have now been broken. Those barriers put away by the blood of Christ, so that we all share in one inheritance. That we have one baptism, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one Christ. A united people. United in particular by our one God and our one inheritance, which we share forever. You see, the story is not just about Israel and 12 tribes thousands of years ago, but about all those who are united to God in Christ. What does Paul say in Romans 11, that we Gentiles have been grafted into Israel? And all those same promises belong to us. And so as the division and the securing of the land comes to this grand conclusion in chapters 18 and 19, once more, God reminds them that they are one people, united by one God, sharing in the same promise. And all of those promises come to a beautiful conclusion at the end of chapter 19. And I want to end here with Joshua. Verse 49 of chapter 19, it says, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua. I mean, isn't it interesting? Everybody else receives their inheritance before Joshua. One of only two in all of Israel who remained faithful, Caleb and Joshua. And he's the last to receive an inheritance. It's interesting as well, even how they describe it. When they'd finished distributing the several territories, the people of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua. How kind of them. How generous. It tells us something about Joshua, doesn't it? His humility, his service, his sacrifice. It provides a bracket also to chapters 14 through 19, in that it begins with the faithfulness of Caleb, who receives the land that the Lord promised to him. It ends with the faithfulness of Joshua, who receives the land promised to him. Both Caleb and Joshua heard the promise of God. They believed the promise of God. They remembered the promise of God. They asked the Lord to fulfill that promise, and they received. Faith in action. Faith and its reward. But there's more going on here. You remember way back when we started in Joshua that I mentioned that our tendency is to read Old Testament narratives and see the hero of the story and try to figure out how that hero pictures us. And I warned you, that's not usually how the narrative goes. We're usually the rebellious Israelites, and the hero of the story points instead to Christ. And can't you see pictures of Christ in Joshua in these two verses? The captain of our salvation who secures and leads the people of God into their inheritance. Isn't that how Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews? Joshua leads in humility. He secures rest for his people, gives them the fruits of his labor, and only then enters into his own rest. Isn't that a picture of our Savior Jesus Christ, who endured shame and the suffering and death on the cross to secure an inheritance for the people of God? We see the humility of Joshua as well, simply in the city that he chooses. A city that was in ruins that he needed to rebuild, we're told in verse 50. Matthew Henry, in writing about that particular section of verse 50, has this to say, that it, the city that Joshua received, must be built before it was fit to be dwelt in. While others dwelt in houses which they built not, Joshua must erect for himself such buildings that he could hastily run up without curiosity or magnificence. And then he draws us to Christ. He says, our Lord Jesus thus came and dwelt among us, not in pomp, but in poverty, providing rest for us, yet himself not having a place to lay his head. And so Joshua pictures for us the humility, the sacrifice, the leadership of our Savior. But finally, notice this, that it's upon Joshua's entrance into his inheritance that the people of Israel know that the land is secured. It's only after Joshua receives his place in verses 49 and 50 that the writer of Joshua can say, these are the inheritances that Eleazar and Joshua and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed. So they finished dividing the land. How did they know the land was secure? Because Joshua had rest. And how do we know that our inheritance is secure? Because Jesus has rested from his labors. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, describe Jesus in this way, that after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Almighty on high. It's interesting. Priests never sat. The writer of Hebrews goes on to explain that what makes Jesus different is that while priests were never done with their labors because they could never deal with sin, Jesus finished his labors and he rested. He has secured an inheritance for us. He is the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. He has won the victory and he sat down at the right hand of God. He entered into the rest of his Father. And he holds out for us that same rest. But he calls us to pursue it, doesn't he? And that's where I want to end. Joshua gives a warning to the people of Israel in 18 verse 3, and I think it's a warning for us as well. Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? We read earlier from 2 Peter 1, in verses 10 and 11, we're called to make our calling and election sure, to pursue it in obedience. The scriptures in the New Testament is filled with warnings that Those who pursue certain acts of disobedience will not inherit the kingdom of God. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, we're told that the unrighteous, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterous, the men who practice homosexuality, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so even as the scriptures hold before us the perfect inheritance secured by the perfect sacrifice of Christ, that inheritance calls us to obedience. And so we're left with this question: how long will you, brothers and sisters, put off taking possession of the land? The Lord holds it before you, and He calls you to receive it in faith and obedience. May we hear that call today, which is not just for Israel, but for all those who would trust and rest in Christ. That we would make our calling and election sure, clinging to Christ with the whole of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and living in obedience, knowing that Christ has secured for us a perfect inheritance that never passes away. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in Christ, thanking you for his perfect obedience, that he has secured an inheritance, that he is seated in heaven at your right hand, and that though he rests from his labors, that he still works for us. He intercedes on our behalf, and he keeps for us an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us faith and obedience, that like Caleb and like Joshua, we would not grow lazy in our faith, but instead that we would pursue you with the whole of our being, both trusting and resting in Christ with faith in his perfect work, but also that that faith would work in us obedience, that our desire would be to glorify you by keeping your commandments. And Lord God, would you make us faithful? For we know that we are prone to wander. Would you make us faithful in obedience, that we would be dogged in our pursuit of you? Lord, we know that all these things are a gift from you, both faith and obedience. We pray that you would provide them to us in great abundance. We pray this in the name and for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.